Well, Jesus was a master teacher, and I'm fascinated how often it seems that he didn't have a particular agenda when he was out with people. He just hung out with them, he saw what they were doing and talking about, and he took those illustrations and he brought spiritual truth out of them. And in our story today, that's exactly what's happening. If you haven't opened your Bibles yet, turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 1. It says that Jesus was dining in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And this was not a warm, cozy environment, because it goes on to say they were watching him carefully. They were his enemies, trying to trick him into saying something that they could later accuse him of. But I'm amazed at how often Jesus is with his enemies. He's not like us, only hanging out with friends. He's often with the people that are against him, and I think the reason is he realizes that they need his message as much or more so than his followers do. And so Jesus goes on and he heals a man of dropsy on the Sabbath day, which is a topic for another sermon. Then he begins to tell them about humility and where you should sit when you go to a party. And then in verses 12 to 14, he talks about who you should invite to a party. And in verse 14, he mentions the resurrection of the just. And upon hearing that, one perceptive man deepens the conversation. And he talks about spiritual matters. And we come to our text, verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's dangerous to say something in Jesus' presence. They usually got it wrong, and he had to correct them. But notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke this man. He doesn't commend him either. But he just goes on to talk a little bit more about the kingdom of God, and specifically the great feast in the kingdom of God. Now, here's a topic we love to talk about: food. In fact, it's a dangerous thing to talk about this time Sunday morning when lunch is just around the corner. And I would guarantee that some of you out there have already this morning thought about where you're going to eat lunch after church. And some of you may have even picked out what you're going to order. See, we love food, don't we? In fact, I learned that our tongues have 5,000 taste buds in them. And every single taste bud has 100 taste receptors. This is why we're so interested in the topic of food. So when I enjoy a caramel milkshake at Dairy Queen, all 500,000 of my taste bud receptors are very, very happy. This was a topic people knew a lot about. In fact, it was a topic all along through this chapter. Did you see in verse 1, he was dining at a Pharisee's house? This was not just a meeting, it was a dinner. In verse 8, he talks about a wedding feast. And then in verse 12, he says, when you give a dinner, a banquet, this is who you should invite. So when our anonymous man in verse 15 starts talking about the feast in the kingdom of God, it was not completely out of order. In fact, from Old Testament times, the Jews had an expectation that the people of God were going to enjoy one day a feast in the coming kingdom of God. And that all of our worship right now was a prefigurement, was a signpost pointing to that great feast in the kingdom of God. And let me walk you very quickly through some verses in the Old Testament that will show you this. You know, of course, that Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, God gave them lots to eat as they enjoyed fellowship with him. And then those who were under his, then when he went, Moses and Aaron went up on the mountain with 70 elders, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for cleanness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Now imagine this, 74 people are in the presence of God on the top of Mount Sinai. And it says, and they ate and drank. God gave them a meal on top of the mountain. This vision is clarified some more in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, a prophecy that Isaiah says about the future coming king. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Jesus picked up the theme and he said in Matthew 8, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, there's a coming feast. And then at the end of his life, Jesus said, as he took the elements that we're going to celebrate here shortly, he said to his disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before my suffering, for I tell you that I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And here in one verse, Jesus ties all of redemptive history together. He points back to the Passover, which was a feast, which symbolized their release and freedom from Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt. And he says, now I'm enjoying this feast with you, these symbols that represent my body and my blood. And he says, I won't do this again until the coming kingdom of God. And there I will eat it again with you, he says. And then we know how this all ends in Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunders, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is the climax of all of history, when God's faithful people, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, are ready to be united with their groom for all of eternity. And what do we do at that moment? And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. What is all this referring to? I mean, is this actual physical food that we're going to enjoy in the kingdom of God? Or is he talking about spiritual blessings? Well, we want to look into our story a little bit more and find an answer to that question. And there are three parts of our story that I want us to consider this morning. We've read through it once. You're probably already familiar with it. But we're going to look through it again from three different lenses. We're going to look, first of all, at the host. Then we're going to look at the invitees. And then we're going to look at the inviter. So first of all, the host. Again, verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he, Jesus, said to him, and all the people that were at the banquet heard this, he said, A man once gave a great banquet. The word in Greek is mega. This was not just a dinner. This was a feast that this man put on. This was an important social event back in that day, as it is in ours, where people came and enjoyed food and connections were made and relationships were strengthened. And here's some things we learn about the host. First of all, he's generous. Verse 16, how many did he invite? Do you guys ever talk to the preacher here? Or? No, maybe not. How many did he invite? Many. Yeah. This is going to be a big feast. He's planned for it for weeks, no doubt. He has bought lots of food. He has instructed his attendants and his servants exactly how to prepare it and to set it up. And he has invited many people to come. It's going to be a lavish feast, the event of the year. Secondly, he's persistent. Verse 17. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, Come, for everything is now ready. See, back in the days before cell phones and Outlook calendars, the way you'd get somebody to come to an event would be you tell them a few days or weeks ahead of time when it was going to be. But then the day of, you would have to send somebody to remind them, yeah, this is the day and the food's ready, it's time to come. So he really wanted these people to be there and enjoy his largesse. So he sends out his servant to remind them and say, hey, food's on, time to come. The third thing we see in the story about the host is that he can be offended. Verse 21. So the master came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. What made him so angry? Well, if you remember the story, the people that were invited decided that they had too many other important things to do and they didn't come. And that meant something to the master. It hurt him because he's a human being. And when he invites people to come and enjoy his goodness, he wants them to be there. And when they didn't come, When they spurned his invitation, he became angry. They had disrespected his generous invitation. And then fourthly, he does not show favoritism. Verse 21, so the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Now, it's true that initially he did invite probably only his friends, people he knew, kind of the upper crust of society. But suddenly he realizes when they're not going to come, he says, I'm going to invite everybody in our city to come to this banquet. And then when the house still isn't full, he sends the servant out a third time, and he says, go into the streets and the lanes. Go into the hedges, it says. And the hedges probably were those boundary markers between fields that were way out in the countryside. So now he's inviting people far away at the very ends of, not the earth, but of his kingdom, of his country. He's inviting them all to come in. This host is so generous that he shows no favoritism, and he invites every single person, no matter their color, creed, or gender. They're all welcome at this table. That's the host. Second group, second way I want to look at this story again is to look at the invitees. Now, you've probably noticed that it is the surprising twists in Jesus' parables that really drive home the lessons he wants to teach. I mean, he often just tells a story and people are almost not quite falling asleep, but they're, you know, yeah, we've heard that. And then the story takes a turn and it's like, whoa, wait a minute, what happened? And that's exactly what happens here. The first twist in our story comes in verse 18, but they all alike begin to make excuses. Now, who's going to refuse an invitation to a dinner party? I mean, imagine that you had been invited to the governor's house on Meridian Street for a state dinner. You would put that on your calendar immediately, and you'd probably be out the next day shopping for clothes to wear to that thing. In fact, in Pakistan, where I grew up and spent a total of 29 years of my life, weddings are a big deal. You never don't go to a wedding. Why? Well, you want to let people see you in your finery. You want to respect the host. But probably most of all, the reason you want to go to a wedding is you want to stuff your face. And let me tell you, they know how to do it. In fact, I've been told that they will not eat breakfast or lunch the day of a wedding, because they want to stuff their stomachs with that feast in the evening. And the first wedding we went to, we were shocked. They put out, eventually, after you've waited sort of hours and hours, they put out huge trays of rice and chicken curry. And it is difficult to get to those tables because people don't just take a plate and move along. They stay at the table and stick their elbows out, and they keep eating the food, and they throw the chicken bones down on the street. And I mean, it is a madhouse. Why? Because we love to eat, and we never refuse an invitation to eat. But here they did. And that's the surprising thing. Look at their excuses. Verse 18. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. You've got to see the humor here. This is unbelievable. You mean the field is going to, like, maybe move or something? That you can't come tonight? Well, that was his excuse. Verse 19, another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. I just bought me a new tractor, he says, and I've got to go check it out. Probably a wealthy man. Most people only had 1 yoke of oxen. They couldn't have waited another day to get tried out. Well, and then verse 20, and another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. You mean you're not going to go anywhere for like the next 50 years? I mean, you knew about this a long time ago. What's the point? The point is this, the invitees really didn't want to come. And so they offered up their flimsy excuses. When you cut to the chase, they didn't have any interest in the host or in his activity. Their lives, their family, their possessions, their money were more important to them than coming and enjoying fellowship and food with this generous host. They had no time for him. They were so immersed in their own lives that they rejected his invitation to the banquet. And notice how things end for these folks. We've seen how the host is angry, verse 21, but the parable ends in verse 24, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet." They're not getting in. They're not going to have even one bite. So that's the host, that's the invitees, and now thirdly, the inviter. We're going to turn our attention to the person that has been more in the background of the story, but he plays a critical role nonetheless. He is called a servant. In the ESV, the Greek word is literally a bond slave, and you and I in 2019 in the United States have no conception of what this term actually means. This is somebody whose services for a long period of time have been purchased. This is not a partner in the business. This is not even an employee. This is a slave. And his or her one goal in life is to fulfill the will of the master. And you'll see that attitude throughout this parable. This man is a bond slave committed to the purposes of the master. Verse 17, "At the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" He personally goes to all those people, and he says, "The food's ready, it's time to come." And when they give excuses, he reports that back to the master. Then he's given another job, to go into the dark parts of the city and invite the outcasts of society. Again, verse 21, "Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.'" That would not have been easy to do, to go essentially into the slums of the city where you might risk getting certainly dirty, if not mugged. You might have your reputation tarnished because you're associating with people that are beneath your position in life. But what does the servant do? In fact, it's interesting. Verse 22, "And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done.'" It's almost like before the master spoke, the servant was there and he just did it, because who is he? He's a bond slave to the master. Still, there is room. There must not be room in the house. There must be no empty seats. And so the master has one more job for this servant, and that's in verse 23. "And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled.'" Finally, now the master sends this servant out, and he says, "This isn't working. People that invited turned us down. We haven't filled up the house with the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. So now you've got to go out and make people come in, because my house has to be filled." Why is it so important that the master's house be filled? I think the answer is this: the master's honor is at stake. The more people who enjoy the goodness of the master, the more glory the master gets. A poorly attended party reflects badly on the host. And you and I know exactly what that's about. If you have an open house for your graduating child and three people show up, how do you feel about that? Nobody loves us. Nobody cares about us. Where are all our friends? But when somebody in the neighborhood throws a party and there's cars lined up for two blocks, what do you begin to say? You're going to say, "Wow, there's something going on at that house. That's an amazing party. That person, that family must be really terrific." You see, you get honor when people come to your event. And that's why the master wanted his house full, because he was worthy of that honor. And he wanted no empty seats around the table. Well, that's the story. What's the meaning of it? The beauty of Jesus' teaching is that he speaks universal truth within an historical context. And you've probably picked up a number of these lessons already as we've been going through the story. First of all, God is the man. God is the host, the master. God has prepared a sumptuous banquet of delights centered in the gift of the Messiah, his son. the Messiah who was going to, by his body, open up a new and living way into the most holy place that would give every single believer direct access into the presence of God. The initial invitees to the party were the Jews. Remember, he's in the house of a leader of the Pharisees, and what he's telling him, basically, and the other Jews, is that, hey, you guys were the first invited to the party. God chose Abraham, a Jew. He made the Jews his special focus of attention throughout the whole Old Testament. God went to great lengths, he's telling them, to secure your eternal joy in the Messiah that had been promised. The prophets were sent to you time and time again to invite you to believe in him and receive the goodness of God and his joy, and you have rejected them again and again and again. It's why Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman who brought her demon-possessed daughter to Jesus, remember what Jesus said? He didn't say, oh, sure, I'll take care of this problem. He said, first let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Can you imagine saying that to a poor mother with a demon-possessed child? But she wasn't a Jew. And Jesus said, the children are the Jews who have first right to the table. He said, why should I take their food and toss it to you, a dog, a Gentile dog? She said, please, Lord, help me. And so she said, but even the dogs get to eat the scraps underneath the table. And Jesus loved that answer, and he healed the daughter. But he came first for the Jews. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. But the Jews rejected Jesus in spite of repeated invitations, again and again and again. Other things were more important to them than eating at the Messiah's table. And now two things happen. First of all, those who have rejected him get nothing. Verse 24. It's like Willy Wonka in the chocolate factory, that famous line of Gene Wilder. He says, you get nothing, you lose. Good day, sir. You remember that? And the kid is disappointed because he has now missed out on a lifetime supply of chocolate. And that's what he's saying to the Jews. You get nothing, you lose. Good day, Jews. But they've lost a lot more than just a lifetime supply of chocolate. They've lost an eternal benefit of being with God and enjoying him forever. This is a serious matter. And secondly, God now turns his attention elsewhere, to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the outcasts, to those who have not heard of him before. So what is our application for today? Consider these points. First of all, God's invitation is to a feast. See, I think he's using this symbolic imagery in terms that we understand very well to help us understand that, no, there probably won't be fried chicken and macaroni and cheese in heaven. We're going to have different kinds of bodies. So don't think of that, but because we think and we smell fried chicken and mashed potatoes, he uses that imagery to help us understand that he has prepared a spiritual feast for us that is delicious beyond our wildest imagination, and that is filling and satisfying to our soul. God has delights in mind for us that will baffle our minds. He talks about this in Psalm 36. He says, David says, they feast on the abundance of your house and you give them drink from the river of your delights. He's helping them to understand that spiritually God has everything for us that we can possibly want, and it's going to be delicious. In Psalm 63:5, he says, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, so with joyful lips my mouth will praise you. You see, when we enter into fellowship with God through the Messiah, through his Son, We find our souls being filled as with the fattest and richest and most delicious of foods. And this is what God has prepared for us. That on that day we enter into his kingdom, we're going to see him face to face. We're going to be able to love and worship him directly, and our souls are going to be replete with joy. We're going to have no other needs, no other desires than to worship and love him for all of eternity. God's invitation is to a feast, and I'm asking you this morning, have you tasted and seen, my friends, that the Lord is good? He gives us tastes of that feast even now by faith. And he is a good God. Are you enjoying him today? Are you looking forward to enjoying him in a greater degree in the kingdom of God at that great feast? That's the first thing he wants us to understand from this story, is his invitation is to the greatest feast of all time. But secondly, God's invitation is for all. He shows no favoritism. This was a very hard lesson for the Jews to understand, because the Messiah was their Messiah. He was going to be a Jew, and he was going to come for the Jews. And indeed, he was a Jew, and he came for the Jews. But God's plan from the very beginning, from the moment that he called Abraham, was that through the Jews, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But they didn't understand that. They thought he's come for us. And even after he had been with the disciples for 3 years, they still didn't fully understand that. And so in Acts, when they began to preach the gospel, do you know who they preached to? It says they went out and preached to Jews only. They didn't think Gentiles could come to the table, because they were just different. They were ceremonially unclean. They just didn't deserve to be here. This is our party. And so that's why God had to give Peter a vision of the sheet that came down. Do you remember that? And Peter finally understood that all things, all people that God had created, are worthy of receiving his gift of salvation. And Peter finally gets that, and in his second letter, verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, the reason God is delaying his return is because he does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission, which, by the way, was not a great suggestion. It was a great commission from the Master. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. And they didn't even see that, because they went out and began to make disciples of Jews. And the very last thing Jesus said before he went to heaven in Acts 1:8 was, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. But they had not understood that this feast was to be for all nations. So let's look at those verses back in Isaiah that prophesied of that great feast. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for whom? All peoples. And they missed it. Again and again in the Old Testament, he talks about all nations, all peoples, all tribes. God is going to make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is he saying? The day is coming when God will have prepared his feast through the Messiah, and then he's going to remove the veil that is covering the nations, that is preventing them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And they too will be invited to the table. He will swallow up on that day death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Do we show favoritism today? We think that we don't. We think we've progressed beyond bigotry and prejudice. And we've made some steps. But I can show you very clearly that the church at large is showing favoritism yet today. What do I mean by that? I'm not talking about personal feelings of animosity towards folks of other races. That's another whole issue. But when you look today at who has heard the invitation to the banquet, it becomes pretty clear that the church worldwide is playing favorites. What do I mean by that? I know Pastor Ben has a heart for this, and he's talked about it. He showed you probably graphs and charts and maps and things. But let me just summarize it for you, because you need to know this fact about this great banquet. Of the 7.7 billion people in the world today, somewhere around 3 billion people have not only been invited to the banquet, there's nobody in their culture to invite them to the banquet. Out of the 17,000 nations on the face of the earth, the ethno-linguistic people groups, there are 7,000 people groups still today who have not yet received an invitation to the banquet. Why? Because there's nobody in their language and their people group that knows Jesus to tell them about the banquet. And what's happening? Well, one of the things that's happening is that we keep inviting the same people over and over and over again, so that those 2.7 billion, one-third of the world, never have a chance to hear. And it's a de facto, in practice, discrimination. We have, by where we live and what we invest our money in and what we support, and I'm not talking about College Park Church Greenwood, I'm talking about the evangelical church in the United States, by our practice, we're showing favoritism. We've not understood that God's feast is for all nations because we haven't offered it to them yet. So do you understand this morning that many have not yet gotten an invitation to the banquet? They don't even know there is a feast. They are caught in systems of man's thinking and demonic devices that have kept them imprisoned, trying to figure out the meaning of life. They've had nobody come to them and say, the meaning of life is this, that God loves you and he has sent Jesus to cover your sin and to open the way into the presence of a holy God where you may enjoy fellowship with him forever. My friends, what he has commanded has not yet been done. Number three, God's invitation has an expiry date. He won't always keep inviting. He does not always leave the door open. See, there comes a time when hearts are so hardened that God rescinds the invitation. Great example is Pharaoh. For 5 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's not till the 6th plague that it says the Lord hardened his heart. Pharaoh resisted again and again the opportunity to see God and to submit to him. And finally, God then hardens his heart. He says, this man is beyond saving. This is what Jesus meant when he sent his disciples out to preach. He said, go into the villages and proclaim Christ, proclaim the kingdom of God. And if they don't listen to you, what did he say to do? You know. What were they supposed to do if they didn't listen? There you go. Shake the dust off your feet. What he's saying is everybody needs an invitation. But the invitation needs to end at a certain point when they have evidence that they're not interested in it. That's why Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. You need to give the riches of the kingdom to those who want them. And those who repeatedly, and I don't know when repeatedly has ever happened, because we never know that from our perspective. We need to keep inviting people, but there comes a time when they no longer deserve an invitation because they've hardened their hearts so hard. There may be some of you here today that have heard the invitation, but you've resisted. You said, I'm going to deal with that later. I'm going to have me a fling. I'm going to keep charge of my life, and then I'll come back to this religious thing later. My friend, if that's you, be very careful today, because the invitation is going to come off the table someday for you. In fact, you remember the parable Jesus told of the attendants at the wedding? The 5 that were late, what happened? The door to the feast was shut, and they were never allowed in. Well, be careful of a hardened heart. If you've heard an invitation and you're saying, not now, later, you were on the verge of having that invitation withdrawn. Oswald J. Smith said, why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once? And that always resonated with me as a guy whose heart beats for the nations. But I always thought, you know, that's a good thought, but it's actually not a verse in the Bible, and it's not. But this is almost a verse in the Bible. Why should anyone hear the gospel three times before everybody's heard it once? Because they did get two chances. They got the initial invitation, they got the reminder, and they still refused. And then it was that the master sent the servant to the ends of the kingdom to invite everybody in. The tragedy is that many have not heard that there is even a feast. Do you know that today there are six cities in Japan the size of Indianapolis, 1 million people that have zero evangelical churches in them? And here in Indianapolis, we have over 100 Southern Baptist churches alone. And while I'm thankful for all of those churches, I look at this parable and I say, what's gone wrong? These people in these large cities of Japan they don't really haven't heard. There's nobody there to tell them. And nobody's moving there to begin to tell them. We just were back from Togo, West Africa, with the team from North Indy. And we heard a story of a man up in northern Togo who had a dream at night, and he was falling into a crevasse and going to his destruction, and it's one of these nightmares. But then two hands reached down into the middle of that great chasm, and they began to bring him up, and the two hands had holes in them, and he didn't know what the holes were there for. So he went to the missionary in northern Togo, and he said, "Can you explain to me this picture of a man who saved me who has holes in his hand?" And I thought, praise God, but can you imagine not knowing what holes in the hand mean? That's how one-third of our world is today, my friends. And God's invitation has an expiry date. That's why Paul said in Romans 15, he said, "I've made it my ambition to preach Christ where he has not been known." Why is that so important? Why, like the servant, did Paul want to go to the highways and the hedges, the ends of the kingdom? He said, "Because I want those who have never seen to hear, and those who have never heard to understand that there is a gracious God who has invited all and one alike to his kingdom feast. And all they have to do is receive that gift by faith." And finally, God's invitation is given by his servants. This is really the message of the whole parable. Who is inviting all along? It's this servant. And we are the servant in the story. Our job is to invite people to the banquet. And to invite, we must go out. That's why one of our six core values at North Indy is the call to go. People aren't going to just flock into this room. We need to go out in our communities. We need to go out in our neighborhoods. We need to go out in our workplaces. And we need to go out into the nations. We have to go out to invite them to come in. That's what spread to gather means. We have to spread ourselves out so that we can gather all of those that God has chosen to enjoy the benefits of his sumptuous feast. We invite those close and those far away, and some from far away have come near. You have, for instance, an Indian population here in Greenwood of Sikhs who are just your neighbors now. You don't have to get on an airplane to go to India like some of us are going to do next month with Ben and Sarah and some others. You can reach them right here, but you have to go out and you have to meet them and you have to find them and you have to begin to relate with them, and then you can give them the invitation to the banquet. Accept or not, that's not your concern. You just have to issue the invitation. Although there is one more caveat there. Notice what the servant is told to do at the end. He says, the master says to him, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and," did you see that word? "Compel them to come in." Now, if you're a theologian, you probably, your face kind of does one of these at that word. Compel them to come in? I can't make anybody be a Christian. In fact, theologically, you're exactly right. You can't. It's only by the grace of God illuminating people's mind and the Holy Spirit regenerating them that they can even respond. But from our perspective, I think what he's saying is we need to work so hard at inviting people that it feels like we're making them come in. And this is exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. Paul didn't just put it out there and say, well, you know, here's an idea. If you like it, good. If not, forget I even mentioned it. No, Paul argued with people. He got into it with them. He tried to convince them of the truth of the gospel. And he says later on in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, we implore you, we appeal to you, Corinthians, be reconciled to God. This is such a great gift that is offered you. You must not give up on it. You must receive it and enjoy God like I have by His grace. And that is our job as the servants, to do all we can to compel people to come in, because His house must be full. My friends, the honor of our Master and King is at stake here. There is still room in His house. And He sends us as His servants to go and invite everybody in the whole world so that His house may be filled. But how's that going to happen? And I want to just close with this. I tell you from personal experience, it's not easy. It's not easy to go across the street. It's not easy to meet people from a different culture. It's not easy to take your kids and get on an airplane and go halfway around the world. So how can we do it? Well, we need to understand that we're bond slaves of His. He's purchased us, has He not? If you have believed in Him, you are no longer your own. You've been bought at a price. But think with me for just a moment as we close. How was Jesus able to secure our salvation? It was not easy for Him either. Just the other day, I read this passage again in Hebrews that brought this issue just to crystal clear focus for me. Quoting from Psalm 34, he said, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. See, what Jesus is saying is, you don't want me to give you something. Jesus doesn't want your sacrifices and offerings today. He wants them, but that's not the most important thing He wants. But what does He go on to say? But a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. As it is written of me in the book, in the scroll of the book. What Jesus said is, God, I've come to earth to do your will, not my own. And we need to have that mindset, or this job will never be accomplished. But what did it cost Jesus to do that? In verse 10 of Hebrews, chapter 10, he concludes that quote by saying, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're going to remember now together what it cost Jesus to invite us to the banquet. And it will not cost us any less. It will involve us giving our entire selves to Him, including our bodies, that He would take and use them however He would, so that by our giving the invitation to all, the house may be filled and our Master may receive great glory for all of eternity. Will you pray with me?